Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, we start a new chapter of Romans this morning. Romans chapter 9. Every Calvinist's favorite chapter, right? Everybody loves Romans chapter 9. Well, these first five verses, if you're one of those who like to use or maybe even misuse this chapter, I think you may be a little unhappy with me this morning. Because I think there's a really powerful message for us, especially for us complacent among the godly, about how we really need to have a heart for the lost. I want you to see what's going on here. Paul has just completed one of the most exultant and triumphant sections in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. And some commentators say, you know, if you would take Romans chapter 12 and just stick it right after Romans chapter 8, it would be perfect. It would fit perfectly. In fact, there's this sudden abruption that comes at the end of Romans chapter 8 and into chapter 9. Paul totally shifts gears and you almost get whiplash. And some of the critics say, oh, you know, this was stuck in later. Romans 12 should be stuck right here. Of course, there's no evidence for that, but that's never stopped a good critic, the fact that there's no evidence for what they think. But for us who actually want to believe the truth, we see Paul does have one more thing to talk about before he jumps right into applying these doctrines. Because that's what he's done. He's laid forth the gospel in its fullness of sin and salvation and justification, sanctification, atonement, the Holy Spirit, perseverance, effectual calling. I mean, Paul has spelled it out in these eight chapters. What an amazing presentation of the gospel. And you could ask, well, what else is there but to apply it to us, which is what Romans 12 begins to do. Well, there was one more significant thing. It was huge in the life of the early church. And Paul lived and breathed it. And that was the number one most volatile problem in the early church. What do you do with Israel? How does Israel fit into this? What in the world do we do? And how do we understand the fact that these people whom God, 2,000 years earlier, because that's about the time when he called Abraham, singled out for himself and gave him all these promises, and Paul and the apostles are all running around saying that all of Scripture points to Christ. All of Scripture is fulfilled in him. And yet the vast majority of the Jewish nation are rejecting it. Rejecting him. How can that be? They love the Scripture. They memorize the Scripture. They spend all this time in the Scripture. How come they can't see it? Doesn't make sense. How does Israel fit into this? This unbelief that Israel is expressing towards the God that they say they love and that they're waiting for. Well, that's what Paul has to deal with here. He started to touch on it a little bit in Romans chapter 2 and 3, just touching on it, but he didn't answer the questions. Now he's going to take three full chapters, Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. And the whole focus is going to be on how does Israel fit in with this? What is the place of Jew and Gentile? And what we're going to see in this section, what I'm convinced and what I've been really convicted of this week, in a way that I haven't been convicted in a long time, is we need to have a heart for the lost. That's what you see in these five verses, these first five verses. You see Paul's heart for the lost. And when we consider what they were doing to him and what his attitude towards them was, I'm convinced that this is the number one problem, not so much in the mainline church, not so much even in the evangelical church, but this is our error as Reformed Christians. This is where we really need to hear the Word of God. We need to have a heart for the lost. Paul did. Jesus did. May God grant that we would. Let's turn to God in prayer as we turn to His Word. Father, we thank You for this great Word, Your perfect and infallible, inerrant Word, and how we see in this particular text one of the most moving statements uttered in all of Your Word by a human being with regard to lost sinners. Lord God, may You be pleased to work within us even a little bit of this heart, of this compassion, of this zeal for people who are perishing. Lord God, we pray this, that You would be glorified and that we really would be Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. This is God's holy and perfect word. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ has come, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. Well, As I said, I think a lot of us, when we think of Romans chapter 9, we forget about these five verses. We want to jump right into Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, predestination and all of that, and fashion that into a club to beat everybody else up with. But we need to hear these first five verses. We need to listen to them. Because these first five verses are the whole context for what the Westminster Divines call that high and holy doctrine of predestination that needs to be handled very carefully. Because it so much can feed the pride of a man and the hardness of heart that we can experience. That we need to be very careful. And I think only very mature Christians can really teach on predestination in such a way that it's right. Because it's founded upon the love that we are to have for the lost. It's not something that we use to condemn people. It's something that we use to show them and call them to salvation. And that's what the Apostle Paul begins his section of predestination on, with this incredible expression of his love for the lost. How do we cultivate a heart for the lost? How do we do it? Well, I think we see it here in this text. First of all, we need a sincere love for unbelievers. If we're going to cultivate a heart for the lost, we need to seek and strive for, and because love is not a feeling but action, we need to walk in a sincere love for unbelievers. Look at verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Well, you would think that after a statement like this, Paul is going to say some profound statement about justification. Some profound statement about God's sovereignty. I'm going to swear to this great truth of the theology of God here. That's not what he does. He takes what many commentators see, and it certainly seems to be that way to me, a threefold triple oath. He swears to God over and over again in this opening sentence. Not to some great truth about God, but to his own love for lost people. That's what he takes the oath for. To affirm that he really, really loves the lost. Do you see that? I tell the truth in Christ. He's calling Christ to bear witness. He's swearing to Jesus. I am not lying. Why would he say that? Because we so often lie about how much we care about the lost. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. God himself knows my heart, Paul says. And deep down in my conscience, the conscience being the most inner and sincere and true part of a man, his inner disposition, the truth about who he is. And he's saying, in the deepest part of me, I love my perishing Israelites who hate and abuse me every chance they get. I mean, we don't even come close to having to deal with what Paul dealt with, and I don't think we come close to having the love that he loved for lost people. You know why? Well, you know, Paul is so adamant here, and there's a reason for that. Not only does he want us to see his heart for the lost, but remember what the Jewish world was saying about Paul whenever he went anywhere, and he's already said some very difficult things about Israel. About how they're rejecting Christ. And if they do, they're not even Jews. And he's going to say some difficult things about them in 9, 10, and 11. But he wants us to see that he is not saying that because he doesn't love them. On the contrary, he does. And all those slanders that the Judaizers were saying, this is the man who tells people to forsake Moses, to forsake the traditions. This is the man who rejects the scriptures. This is the man who's turning the world upside down. He's stirring up riots. Paul's saying, no, that's not true. I love these people who so slander and hate me. I do love them. And he gives this triple oath right at the beginning because he feels he has to overcome the lies that they're telling about him. And he's saying this. They hated Paul. How did Paul think about them? How did he treat them? You know, I think it's a perennial problem with the people of God. You know, the scripture says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love edifies. Knowledge puffs up. What's to be puffed up? It's to be empty and to think you're bigger than you are. But knowledge or love doesn't do that. When we have love, along with knowledge, obviously, then we seek to build others up. But so often, I have family members, I have friends, I have my own experience where I can show you where people, and a lot of times it seems to be this way, the more zealous they are for Reformed truths, the more they just go around bashing people over the head. I've seen it, I've done it, and it's wicked. That God would save us and reveal so much to us, and we would use that to hate others. I don't know of anybody who does it more than Reformed people, and I'm saying that starting right here. We do it all the time. We've been revealed, we've been given this great truth, and it should inflame our love for others. And I think so often it does the opposite. Paul doesn't call down fire from heaven. Remember James and John? You want us to call down fire from heaven, Lord? He says, you don't know what spirit you're of because you're not of the Holy Spirit. Because that's not what the Holy Spirit does to the lost. What had Paul suffered from these people that he so loves? Beatings. He's been stoned. He's been slandered. Attempts on his life. They've tried to kill him. They've tried to get Rome to execute him. In a few years, Paul's going to show up in Rome under arrest, charged with a capital offense. All because of what the unbelieving Jews were saying about him. And that, yet, what does he say to the Jews? You can read about it in Acts 28. He calls the Jews together, and you think he would rail against what they've been doing to him. This is what he says. Men and brethren, Acts 28:17. Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, he denies the charge, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of Romans, who when they examined me, they wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. That's the only reason I'm here. And then he says this. Listen to these words. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. Are you kidding me, Paul? They've been slandering you. They've been unlawfully beating you. They've been chasing you from town to town. Here they falsely accuse you, but you have nothing of which to accuse them before Caesar? Well, no. No, he didn't, because he forgave it all. Because he loved them. He loved lost people who hated him. And there's a powerful lesson here for us to see, beloved. And I want us to see it. And I want to be very strong in impressing this upon us, because I think that this is the number one reason. You know, we wonder why. Why is the Reformed Church so small? You know, the PCA is one-tenth the size of the PCUSA. And the PCA is 10 times larger than the next nearest Reformed denomination. That's how small the Reformed community is. And you wonder why? I think it's because we don't have a heart for the lost. Because we learn these truths and we use them to puff ourselves up, rather than to serve other people, rather than to get out there and to just tell people about Jesus and to love them and to do good to them. I want you to see that. You know, Paul had a true and eternal perspective. He remembered what he was like. Look at verse 2. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for the lost, for those who are perishing. I have great sorrow and continual grief. You should read that in the Greek text. It's a very powerful statement of how Paul was mourning for the lost. You know what I do? I get angry when I see the lost violating things and doing things. I don't mourn. So oftentimes I get angry. And I feel like James and John saying, boy, I hope God judges them soon. I have to confess it to you. Too oftentimes, that's what I want to do. Paul's statement here in verse 2, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, is not about heartburn. I know what heartburn is about. That's pain in the heart too. This again is his true inner disposition, his heart. This is the way he really felt about them. He really was sorrowful when he saw them because they were lost. God's perspective. What about God's perspective? How did Jesus feel about the lost? Luke 19:41. Now as Jesus drew near, he saw the city of Jerusalem and he wept over it, saying, listen to this phrase from Christ, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus had a heart for lost people. He wept for them. He wept for them. Doesn't God say the same thing? Don't we read that in the Scriptures? Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But, what? But I have pleasure in that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? The gospel offer is true and legitimate and universal to all. And God would, the will of disposition of God, is that He would, that people would turn from their sins and not perish. That is the heart of God. That is the heart of Christ. God would that all people would turn from their sin and embrace Christ. Now, no one ever would unless God in His grace would give it to them. But He would that they would. And He expresses that to us over and over again in the Scriptures. When the Apostle Paul was preaching to pagans in Acts chapter 14, and they thought he and Barnabas were gods. Remember what he said? He talked about God. He tells them, don't do this. God in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, now listen to this. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without a witness. What was God's witness? Was it the prophets? Was that His witness to the nations? No, that was not His witness to the nations. He did not leave Himself without a witness in that, here's God's witness to unbelievers, in that He did good, gave us rain from heavens and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That's God's witness to unbelievers. God does good to them. He fills their hearts with food and gladness. God is good to all, the Scripture says. And that is God's witness to the lost. Are you good to the lost? Are you good to unbelievers? You show any goodness to them at all? I really wrestled with this past week. Do we actually show good to them? I mean good. Things like helping them get food and shelter, like God does. Giving them food, filling their hearts with joy and gladness. I had someone say to me, actually, in the last 6 months, and I thank God because maybe God is giving me this grace a little bit. One of our neighbors actually said to me, you know, you're like the coolest pastor I've ever met. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, well, you just talk to me like a regular person. And I sort of brushed that off, and I've been thinking about that. And somebody else this past week said to me, I don't remember who it was, and I was going to ask, but of course I couldn't remember. Something to the effect of, hey, this friend of mine who I brought to church or something, he actually said to me, hey, your pastor's pretty cool for a Christian. And again, I thought, and then I started thinking about that. I don't know if I've ever had maybe a greater compliment than that. And what was the reason? Because again, I took interest in him as a person, and we talked about it. I don't even remember what it was. Some of the things he was interested in, I was interested in, we talked about it. And I didn't talk down to him, and I didn't ignore him, and I didn't quickly get away from him. I actually showed some interest and built a little bit of a relationship, maybe. And I think of the Apostle Paul and the things that he says. You remember when we were in the book of Acts, what he said about Claudius Lysias and how he respected him and how he spoke to him, this Roman pagan. What he said about King Agrippa and how he complimented him and how he honored him and how he prayed for him and for all kings. What he said about Festus. What he said about people who treated him wickedly, unbelieving pagans, how Paul talked to them, spoke to them, established a relationship with them. He loved them. Do you have any love for the lost? You do good to them at all? Do you do good in their lives? I want us to see this. Secondly, we need, in order to cultivate a heart for the lost, we need to make sacrifices for unbelievers. We need to make sacrifices for unbelievers. Look at verse 3. It sort of blows you away. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ and my brethren. I'm sorry, for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. My eyes are getting bad and this is not my large print Bible. For my brethren, my countrymen. But do you hear what he's saying? I could wish myself anathema from Christ. Separated from Christ. Now he's just got done saying in Romans 8:31-39, nothing can separate us from Christ. Neither height nor depth nor any created thing, things to come, things, nothing can separate us. So he knows it's impossible. But he says, if I could, if God would grant that I could be cursed for the salvation of my brethren who are perishing, I would do it. Now he's already borne witness, the Holy Spirit in his heart, God and Christ calling upon him to witness, Paul really meant this. The Scripture says it under Paul's threefold oath. He meant it. If God would give him the opportunity to go to hell, and that's what that means. Don't read the modern commentators who try to tone that down. You read Calvin or Luther on it. Paul is saying, I would go to hell. I would lose my salvation if I could, if it would save my people. I would go to hell for them. That's what Paul's saying in this text. What sacrifice are we willing to make for unbelievers? What sacrifice are you willing to make for unbelievers? Anything? Are we willing to do anything for them? Anything at all? You know, this is America. And I sort of feel this way about America, the way what Paul probably saw. I know America's not the new Israel. Please don't come up to me afterwards. But America, just like Paul, or just like Israel, was founded in a large part upon the Word of God. And faith in Christ fueled and shaped our institutions and our government and everything, the way our society was set up. Alexis de Tocqueville in his Democracy in America went on and came to this country in the early 1800s, 1830, and he wrote about this. How astonished, how religion fueled everything in America. And America was great and strong and free because religion ruled in everyone's heart. Even those who didn't believe, he said. It was there. It permeated everything. Here's just one quote. There is no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. And there can be no greater proof of its utility and its conformity to human nature than its influence is powerfully felt over the most enlightened and free nation of the earth. That's de Tocqueville on America. And he actually warned about how he thought maybe that could fade away, and he was dead on. And I sort of see the same thing. Here's Paul. You know, in a sense, there's no greater tragedy than Israel, right? 2,000 years, God calls them. He's going to save them through the seed of Abraham who's coming, the seed of David who's coming, the seed of the virgin who's coming, and they're waiting for him. And then when he comes, they almost wholesale reject him. I mean, what could be more tragic than that? And yet here, you know, in America, the same sort of thing. We were founded by Christians wanting religious freedom to worship God as they chose, and we are wholesale rejecting our heritage. It's not even near as great as Israel. And yet I find myself struggling with any compassion for the lost. I have to tell you a story to illustrate this. It's one of the most shameful events in my life. I was a Christian, been saved for a couple of years, was reformed, was reading, you name it, Calvin's Institutes, Augustine's, City of God. I was tape recording shows that were decent shows, the pagan invasion, other things that really I thought were impacting and just growing in my knowledge like crazy. Totally changed my life, got away from the partying, drinking, everything that I had done. And was reading the Scriptures like crazy, just growing in leaps and bounds in knowledge. And I really was. And one day my brother came in the house. It was at night. And I was up in the chair watching some Christian program or reading my Bible. I was spending all my time in this stuff. My brother comes in with one of his buddies, and I knew immediately that he was a little bit drunk, so was his buddy. And you got to remember, my brother was 3.5 years younger than me, and he saw my life. He saw how I'd done. My brother, in no way close, did the things that I did. Broke the laws that I broke. Just wicked and debauchery. Nothing even close to that. And yet, never said a word to me, even covered for me at times. And of course, he's my little brother, 3.5 years younger than me, always looked up to me. And of course, I would quickly push him away, and he had to find his own friends pretty quick. But still, you know, that respect and honor that a younger brother has, he always had that for me. And he comes into the house with his buddy, and he's been drinking. And he sits down, and he wants to talk to me. And he could just see the admiration for me. You know, he's introducing his buddy. I'm sitting in the recliner, and I started to just chew him out. I chewed him up one side and down another. How dare you come in here drunk, and you saw me, and you saw the way I lived my life, and you saw what happened to me. How dare you? And he, you know what he did? He sat there with this little bit of a smile on his face, and he just got redder and redder in the face. His buddy was sitting there in embarrassed silence, and they just took it. Never said a word back to me. He just took it. And he got up and left. You know, I apologize to him for that for many times, and it still breaks my heart that I had this truth of the Reformed faith, and my brother, who wasn't even coming close to doing what I had done, and I just ripped him a new one, and it was wicked, and it was sinful. It was like the man who had been forgiven 100 denarii, and here's or 10,000 talents. He had been forgiven 10,000 talents, and here's one who owed him 100 denarii, and he goes out and berates him. Exactly what I did. You don't think that's an issue for us in the Reformed Church? I think it's our main issue. I think it's the reason why the Reformed community doesn't dominate the church again in America. We don't do that. We don't want to build relationships. We'll talk down to people and tell them what they've done wrong, but we don't want to get out and build relationships with unbelievers. How were you converted? I know how I was converted. There were Christians in my life who took an interest in me, who were friends to me, who witnessed the gospel very gentle to me, and yet still invited me to go to places and to do things with them. And before my accident, long before my accident happened that God used to convert me, I knew they were telling the truth. I knew Christianity was true. I knew that I should repent and believe. I didn't have a desire for it in my heart that took more than that, but their witness convinced me. And I had been, you know, member of a church, and I had knew the Bible, and I had read things. But it wasn't that. It was when somebody loved me and cared for me and witnessed to me. And I think about that in my life. And I think about the people who actually go out and do that. You know, when I was at the seminary, we had a debate one time. We were debating missionary activity. And a couple of the guys who I used to like to call the zealots, there were some of the covenanters. You know, don't get me wrong. I love the covenanter denomination. And the professors, they weren't like this. And it was really only this one group of students, like my last year there. I mean, if you weren't ninth degree covenanter, you weren't anything. You know, we were all, I mean, they'd look at me and a mainline church person and even an unbeliever. You know, we were all hymn singers. It didn't matter. You know, if we didn't sing exclusively the psalm. You know, again, the professors did not take that. The denomination does not take that. But you have these zealots. You have them in every denomination, right? If you ain't my denomination, you're not, you know. Well, anyway, we were talking about missionaries. And they were saying the only thing missionaries can do is preach the gospel. This whole idea of going over and helping people with medicine or training people or helping them to read, why, that's just a betrayal of the gospel. The only thing that can save people is the gospel, and that's the only thing that missionaries can do. And I said, you know, we were having this debate in class, and so I raised my hand. And I said, well, how about if, you know, you go into one of these countries and you have a guy who's dying of thirst in front of you. And you say to him, sir, wake up. Let me tell you about Jesus. Water. Water won't save you. You'll still go to hell with water. I got to tell you about Jesus. I mean, seriously. Come on, they didn't like that example. It's absurd. If I can't do good to people where they are, if I can't show kindness to them where they are, don't tell me that I care about them. And they're not going to believe the witness. Who is ever converted by a complete stranger coming up to them and saying, "Are you saved, brother? Get away from me. I don't know who you are, but you're a lunatic. And I know you don't care about me. That doesn't mean you've got to build relationships with people. You've got to love people, actually care about their lives. What did God do? Listen to what Luke 6:35 says. But do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. God is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. I've already read you from Acts 14 where we saw how God is kind. He gives them food and gladness. He gives them joy. This is His witness to the unbelievers. He's constantly good to them. The wickedness of man doesn't make God less than good to all. He's good to all. He's kind. Are you kind to unbelievers? Kind to them. Do you show them kindness? How do you do it? Can you name a way? Would they say that about you? Oh, I know so-and-so is a Christian, but he's a kind man. Would they say that? I'm really convicted of this. And I hope we get this. Because I think that's why God is blessing this church. Because He wants us to get out there into a world that's dying, into a culture that's rejecting Him. And if it's going to be turned around, yes, God is sovereign, but God is not going to do it de novo, magically, by divine fiat from heaven. He's going to do it only through His people, because we're going to reap what we sow. And if we build the walls and tell the unbelievers to stay out, well, then that's what we'll sow. And we'll continue to watch our country go down the drain. But if we begin to actually care and actually show kindness and do what our theology says we're supposed to do, we would see, I believe, a great revival in our land. And so, thirdly, I want you to notice we need a right estimation of unbelievers. We need a right estimation of unbelievers. Every unbeliever is made in the image of God. Every unbeliever is to be respected. He is equal in the sight of God as every one of us. Deserves all of the same respect and love and kindness. God commands us to love our neighbors. God commands us to love our enemies. And I've already read to you several of the verses, and there's so many others in Scripture that talk about how we are to do good to those who curse us, to bless those who spitefully use us, unbelievers, to do good to them. Paul recounts here the glory and the grace that God had given to the nation of Israel, unique to Israel, but God has blessed America in many ways too, and blessed our institutions. Let's just walk quickly through verse 4 here. Who are Israelites? Israel. Ser El. Prince with God. That's what God called them. Prince with God. They are the Israelites. Oh man, I'm going to have to get a bigger print Bible. To whom pertain the adoption? You know, this is another thing. People say, well, you know, the difference in the New Testament and the Old Testament is we're adopted and the Jews weren't. They were servants. No. To whom pertain the adoption? The Jews were the children of God. God says it over and over again in the Scripture. We read about it in our text, Exodus 4:22. Thus says the Lord, though Israel is my son, my firstborn, I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Deuteronomy 14:1, you are the sons of the Lord your God. Jeremiah 31:9, I am a father to Israel. The adoption was Israel too. Now Paul makes it clear in Galatians, they were children underage, so they didn't have all the privilege that we have. But and we are mature children in the church age, but we're all sons. They were adopted too. To whom pertain the glory? The Shekinah, the brightness, the splendor of God's glory. Moses would go in and talk to God, and the people couldn't look at his face because it shone with the glory of God. They had the theophany over the Ark of the Covenant, the visible manifestation of God's glory. God set His glory upon Israel, and they were a light to the nations. And Paul says it here. Now this is, again, he's talking about, he's not saying past tense, oh, this was their heritage. This is. Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, as we'll see by the end of this chapter. God gave Israel this legacy, and no one can take it away. To whom belong the covenants? We've been talking about covenant theology. God formalizing, God binding Himself to a people. He did that only with the people of Israel. The giving of the law. We read about it in our Scripture reading. One of the most glorious things God did for Israel was to reveal His law, His very character to them. It is the moral law, yes, but God spoke it to them in a covenant of grace that they would be able to live and walk by His commandments to glorify Him, to know that they were pleasing to Him. And as we saw, they were written with the finger of God. They're the law of liberty. They're good laws. To whom belong the service of God, latria, the worship of God, while all the rest of the world was bowing down to stones and trees, sacrificing their children and committing acts of prostitution in worship. Israel was worshiping the true God according to His commandments. He had shown them how to worship Him so that they would know that they were pleasing to Him. God gave Israel this. If you were a worshiper of God for 2,000 years, you had to go to Israel. Because they were the only ones who knew how, the only ones to whom it was revealed, the only ones that had the priesthood. It was all given to Israel. This is what God did for them. The promises, one commentator counted 3,000 promises in the Old Testament. I don't know how many there are. God gave them to Israel. Of whom, verse 5, are the fathers, the patriarchs. Think about how God identified Himself. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was the legacy. Jesus talks about God that way in the New Testament. He will always identify Himself with the fathers of Israel. He links Himself to men. Could you imagine if God, if our nation's legacy was, I am the God of George Washington, Andrew Jackson, and Abraham Lincoln. How impressed we would be by that. How proud we would be of that. How much we would be guarding that. No wonder. No wonder Israel took the approach that they did when they thought Paul was doing something new. And Paul recognized this and he was generous to them. And he forgave them. But the number one thing that God gave to Israel, and you see it in verse 5, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ. Now that's significant. Do you realize that Jesus Christ, as a real man, as a real human being, fully man and fully God, but the fully man is fully man, has human DNA, human genetics, and it's Jewish. Jesus honored one race. The God Almighty honored one race by taking upon Himself the flesh of that line of people. And Jesus Christ is Jewish. He came of Israel. This is their legacy. That will never change. This is their legacy and their heritage. This is what God did for them. And so to see them abandoning God, you could think Paul would go into despair or be enraged. I don't know which. What you and I need is we need to have a heart that breaks when we see our nation leaving its legacy. When we see our nation leaving the Scriptures, when we see people in churches turning away from the truth of God, rather than bashing them, rather than saying how rotten those Arminians are, how dumb those Pentecostals are, or whatever, thank God they're out there, because they're the only ones that convert people, pretty much. You know, we don't get people typically until they've been through all those churches. They're doing the hard work when it comes to being out there in the world. That's what I see. You know, we get them after they've been cleaned up, after they've gone through. You know, we get them from the Arminian churches and the Pentecostal churches. But God, I'm convinced of this. I've wrestled with this, and I've been thinking about this for years, but really as I've gone through this passage. You know, why wasn't more of the church reformed? Because there would be so much less evangelism that would go on. That's why. So much less people building relationships with unbelievers. I've got people in my life to this day who are people that God used to save me and to sanctify me, and they're Pentecostals as much as can be. And they've always been kind and good to me. And I hate it when I hear Reformed people slander them or say the worst possible, find the worst possible Pentecostal and say that's the way all of them believe. It's ridiculous. There's a lot of truth in these churches. And God blesses them with the little bit of knowledge that they have because they're willing to go out and share it. I don't know if it was C.S. Lewis, I believe it was C.S. Lewis, he said, give me a works righteous Catholic over a self-righteous Protestant any day. At least one of them is useful. And it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. Do you see the Apostle Paul's heart? How does he not despair? Well, fourthly and lastly, this is the reason Paul doesn't despair. He knows who God is. We need to believe in the God who saves unbelievers. That's the only way we'll cultivate a heart for the lost. Believe in the God who saves unbelievers. Last part of verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, from whom according to the flesh Christ came. Who is? Christ is literally God over all. This is a clear statement of deity. It's sometimes the grammar is twisted to try to make it not be that. The RSV, I believe, does that. But the commentators, even across the board, even liberal commentators say, well, here Paul is calling Jesus God. He understood. That's why he says, according to the flesh, he was a Jew. But according to his other nature, he is God. The one whom we believe in for salvation, the one whom we look to, the one who can give us this heart is God. And that's our hope, beloved. That's ultimately our hope. That we would start being good to unbelievers, that we would start showing kindness to unbelievers, that we would really witness to them. We wouldn't just talk about it, but that we would do it in a way that costs us something. I can stand up here, you can bring unbelievers into the church, and I can preach. There's no risk at all in that. There's no involvement at all in that. Anybody can study a couple passages and give a decent message. No risk in that. There's no love in that. What does Paul say about love in 1 Corinthians? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am nothing. If I can understand all mysteries and fathom all knowledge but have not love, it is nothing at all. I'm a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. I'm just a distraction. And if I have the best preaching voice, if I have the most theological knowledge, but if I don't actually love people, I'm a noisy nothing. According to the Word of God. And I don't want to be that as a Reformed person. I don't want to be a noisy nothing. I don't want to be like the guy who threw a book to my godly wife's uncle, one of the most kind people I know and a bona fide Christian. Just threw him a book chosen by God. Here, look at this. That was his witness as a Reformed person to an Arminian. And my uncle-in-law, if I could say that, didn't even hold a grudge against him. Said, you know, I prayed for him that day. Now, who pleased God there? Seriously. You know, I want us to get this. I want us to go out into the community. I want God to use us. I want to see that new building be used by God for people to come to Christ. But it will not happen by our study alone. It will not happen by our knowledge alone. It will only happen as we actually love, as we actually do good. As we actually sacrifice ourselves to just be kind and to be decent people to unbelievers. And then, at some point, we can actually share about Jesus and they'll want to listen because they'll know it's legitimate that we care about them. Let's pray. Our Father in God, how we thank you that you are God and that we are not. Lord, I don't know how you or even why you would use any of us. We so often sin against you, but Lord, we see in the Apostle Paul, the most knowledgeable, the most reformed Christian there's ever been, this immense heart for the lost. Lord, how we pray that we would have that heart. We don't want to compromise the truth, but we don't want to hide the truth either or use it as a club and misuse it. Father, give us a heart. Give us your heart that we too would weep when we see people perishing, that we would believe what your Saint John Calvin said, that to not have a heart for the perishing is the sign of an unregenerate heart. Lord, help us to have compassion. Help us to remember the pit from which we were dug, that we would long to do whatever we can to see people know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.